Now, I wish I had been able to ask you to read chapters 4, 5, and 6 prior to our message this morning, because that is what we will be covering in the will of the Lord. And they're very interesting and very instructive chapters. You know, I think many of us fail to realize how much practical teaching there is for us in the Old Testament. We are told in the Epistle to the Romans that these things, written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And our Old Testament is just filled with many practical lessons which find an application for today. All we will be able to do in the way of reading this morning will be to read the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Now, I think the first 9 words of this chapter really belong with the 3rd chapter. You can see that immediately, that it carries on the thought of what we have at the end of chapter 3. We read then in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 4, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, Woe unto us! For there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and put yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to us. Put yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. For the sake of those who may not have been with us from the very beginning of these studies in connection with the ark of the Lord, we remind you that the ark was a piece of furniture in the tabernacle that was constructed at Mount Sinai. It was a wooden chest that was covered with gold. It had a lid of solid gold, out of the ends of which were beaten cherubim. And in the ark were placed the two tables of stone on which the law of God was written at Mount Sinai. So it became the repository of the law of God. It was the symbolic throne of God in the midst of his people Israel. For we read again and again in the Old Testament of God dwelling between the cherubim. Now, we know that God dwells in heaven. We know his throne is in heaven. But there was his symbolic throne in the midst of his people Israel. And the Shekinah cloud of glory, which was the visible evidence of the presence of God in the camp of Israel, it was there between the cherubim that were overshadowing the mercy seat, the lid of the ark. Now, we've seen this ark in some very interesting places. We saw it, of course, in the tabernacle. That was its dwelling place. Then we saw it in the wilderness directing the people in their march. We saw it at Jordan. There it was, dividing those waters and delivering the people and bringing them into the land of Canaan. We saw it at Jericho, leading the march around that walled city and destroying that opposition to Israel's progress into the land of promise. We saw it in our last study between the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, the mountains of blessing and cursing, dividing between the people. Now, between that was in Joshua chapter 8. Between that and all through the book of Judges, where you have 14 judges raised up by God to deliver the people of Israel from their enemies, you have no reference to the Ark of God. Now, that was possibly about 300 years. Now, we, as have been reminded, are about to celebrate our 200 years of American history. And seems a long time. Very few of you remember the beginning of that. But now, just think, here's 300 years and no reference to the Ark. Apparently, no sense of need of the ark and what it represented. When they got into the land, as you have in Joshua chapter 18, on the first verse of the chapter, the tabernacle was pitched by Joshua at a place called Shiloh. And there it remained. Now, that's the last that we know of the tabernacle. We don't know what happened to it from there on. It was there when the land of Canaan was divided amongst the various tribes. But as I say, there is no reference to the ark until we come here to the days of Samuel. So there were the 14 judges, all through the book of Judges. There was Eli, who was the high priest, and he judged Israel. And then there was Samuel, whom you remember as a child was dedicated to the Lord. And had we read in chapter 3, we would have found there that he had become a prophet of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him, and then through him it came to all of Israel. Now, it's quite striking, I think, that when now that the Word of God is once again coming to Israel through a God-given prophet, we have a return to the Ark. You see, the Word of God will always lead us back to the truths of God and to God's order. Now, there is a sense in which we are to move forward. But we are also to go back at times. That is, if we have left certain things that are of God, it's time to go back again to them. For these are the foundations. And while a house grows as it is being built, it never leaves the foundation. If it does, destruction is the result. So there are certain foundational truths in the Word of God that we must never leave. No matter what progress we may think we are making, if we leave these foundational truths, then we are headed for destruction. But now, in these three chapters that I referred to, 4, 5, and 6, we are going to see a strange thing, and that is the ark is in captivity. It's in the land of the enemy, and it's in their hands. Now, that may seem very strange, and that's why I hope we can cover as much of these incidents as possible. Naturally, the question arises, why did the ark get into captivity? It's the throne of God. It belongs in the midst of Israel. It has manifested the power of God in the past. Now, why did it get into the hands of the enemy? Well, therein lies some very important lessons for us this morning. I shall just give you three reasons why this ark of God, to our surprise, is now found in the hand of the enemy in captivity. Has it been defeated? Well, we will see. The first reason was because of the condition of sin that prevailed in the land of Israel. Now, you and I will not take time this morning to go back to the book of Judges. But if we did, we would find that sin was prevailing in every area of the national life of Israel. I have pointed out in other studies how that parallels conditions today in the land of America. You look at Israel in the days of the judges at the end, and you find political corruption. You find moral corruption. You find religious apostasy. And you find a significant word: every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Lawlessness. Now, isn't that what we've got today? Political corruption, moral corruption, religious apostasy, and a spirit of lawlessness everywhere and at all age brackets. I don't know 4 characteristics that are more true of today in America as well as in the entire world. Those were the sinful conditions. Not only that, but there was corruption in the service of the Lord. Now, Eli was the high priest. He was an old man at this time, and he was blind. And tragically, not only blind physically, but blind spiritually as well. You read chapter 3. If you want a Bible antidote for Dr. Spock's teaching on permissiveness, you read 1 Samuel chapter 3. I don't know who the Dr. Spock was back in Eli's day. But Eli should have been old enough to know better, not to listen to Dr. Spock or any other doctor. But you read chapter 3, and you'll find that this old man, who should have known better, he allowed his sons to be priests. And yet, they were wicked men. It says they did not know the Lord. They were ungodly, unregenerate men. It says of them that they were covetous. Before they'd offer an offering to the Lord, they had a hook and they'd put it in and pull out the best part of the offering and say, "This is for us." Absolutely covetous and sacrilegious, with no respect for the offering of God. And worse than that even, they were absolutely immoral, actually committing fornication with the women who had come to the tabernacle to worship God. Now, and old Eli knew this. And all he did was, "Now, son, you shouldn't do that. That isn't right." Well, by that time, there were grown men, you see. And as the saying goes, there were far too many switches that grew on Eli's tree that should have been broken off and used when these were little. You can't do much if you allow your sons to become grown men before you begin to discipline. The time is when they're small. I've said before, and I don't regret it, I've gotten off my knees when we were having family prayer, and I've administered a little of Solomon's cure to, I think, each one of our three boys when they were just little toddlers. And what we began then, we continued to the end. Of course, you begin with the end and you continue to the end. And that is the divine principle. And wherever you get wiser than God, you're going to have trouble. Eli lived to hear of his two sons killed the same day. And yet he was a good old man. But you know, it's possible to be good and just to be too good. Too easy. He's a good old man. He heard about his two sons dying, and you don't read of any sign of grief. Maybe there was. But when he heard that the ark of God had been taken, he fell over backwards and broke his neck. You see, he's a man who really loved the Lord. But he was just too soft. And you and I today are reaping the teaching of permissiveness in child training. And I'm thankful to God that I'm not going to be around when the next generation takes over. I'm thankful to God I'll be safely home in heaven. God help America when those children who are allowed to have their way from the time they were babies on the time they became teenagers, God help America when they take over. They've never learned what discipline is. Now, those were the conditions that prevailed. I must move along. The third reason that the Ark of God was captured, they'd gone out to battle, we were reading, the armies of Israel. They were defeated. They came back. And there's no confession of sin. But the elders have a little gathering. Now, why has God permitted us to be defeated by the enemy? "Oh, yes," says one. "We need the ark." And did you notice in the end of verse 3, it says, "When it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." That was one of the reasons why the ark went into captivity. Not only the condition of sin that prevailed, not only corruption amongst the servants of God, professedly so, but also because there was confidence in what was only a symbol. It will save us. Now let me remind you again, there's no "it" in the world can save you. It wasn't a brazen serpent that saved those who were bitten in the wilderness. It wasn't the ark that saved Israel at Jericho. It was the God behind them. Now, when man's away from God, or when man is unsaved, he can understand a symbol much better than he can understand the reality. And you see, that was the trouble. It wasn't the ark that had done these great things for them. It wasn't the ark that opened up Jordan. It wasn't the ark that made the walls of Jericho fall down. It was the God behind the ark. So today, unregenerate man, he thinks he's saved if he gets baptized. He thinks he's saved if he takes the Lord's Supper. He thinks he has the presence of God if he's got a little cross in his house, or he's got a statue of Mary, or some of the apostles are that. Now, these things are simply symbols. Some of them are absolutely unscriptural. But even what is scriptural, as is baptism and the Lord's Supper, it isn't baptism that saves you. It isn't the Lord's Supper that saves you. It isn't church attendance that saves you. It's God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't need the ark. They needed the God of the ark. But they bring the ark. They go and get the ark. And it almost makes you tremble to read it. These two wicked, adulterous, covetous men dare to carry the holy ark of God into the midst of the camp. It's a wonder to me God didn't strike them dead right there. But it shows how much more merciful God is than we are. But God saw that they died in due time. The wages of sin is death. God doesn't always pay his wages immediately, but he always does eventually. And so they bring the ark of God in, and the people give a great shout. And it backfired. They heard it in the camp of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "What's all the noise in the camp of Israel about?" Well, they said, "The ark has come." Oh, they said, "That means God is there. And if we don't fight the best we ever have, we'll become servants to the Israelites." Now, here you have the Philistines. They actually had more understanding than the Israelites. They said God is there. All that the Israelites were occupied with was the ark, the mere symbol. But it backfired. Must we not remind ourselves from this? It's not always where there's the biggest noise that you'll find the most of God. They did a lot of shouting that day in the camp, but God wasn't there. And you can go to a lot of places, religious places, where there's an awful lot of noise, but there's no God there. Remember, that's what Elijah had to learn? God wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the still, small voice. I remember when I was preaching in a schoolhouse years ago in the mountains of West Virginia. When I went there, I heard about dear old Aunt so-and-so. And they said she's the greatest shouter in these parts. Well, after I'd preached a couple of weeks, I went to visit Aunt so-and-so. And we had a nice time talking together. She's a nice old Christian lady. I said to her, "Andy, before I leave, I'd like to ask you a question." "Said, what is it, preacher?" "I was just a young fellow then." She said, "When I came here, I heard that you were the greatest shouter in these parts of the country." How come you've never shouted once in my meetings? You've been out every night. She said, Brother McKay, I heard you didn't believe in it. I said, listen, Auntie, God doesn't care what I believe in. If what you were doing was of God, God would have you go ahead and do it whether I liked it or not. I said, God isn't controlled in his action by what I like or what I don't like, but by what is right and by what is not. So don't mistake noise for the presence of God. Sometimes it's there. Very often it isn't. But the result of this was, of course, that the ark was taken captive. The Israelites, because their confidence was in the ark and not in the God of the ark, you see, you can't be away from God in a sinful condition and go through any kind of a ceremony or a ritual or anything of that nature and expect the blessing of God. You've got to be in touch with God yourself. God hadn't lost any of his power. We'll see that. What happened in captivity? Well, there were three things happened in captivity. You read the story. To me, it's very interesting, very instructive. Three things happened in captivity. The first thing they did, when they took it down to Ashdod, one of the main cities in Philistia, they at least showed a little respect for the ark. And you know, sometimes, tragically, unsaved people have more respect for the things of God than some professing Christians. They at least put the ark of God in the temple of their God. And when they went into the temple in the morning, their God was flat on his face. Flat on his face. Oh, you can just hear them talking, saying, well, there must have been a big wind through the night or something. Or maybe we didn't set it up very solid. It's just an accident, you know. So they picked Dagon up. You know, Dagon was their fish god, half man and half fish. And they were all fish, to believe in it. But they set Dagon up again. And next morning, Dagon was not only flat on his face, but he'd lost his head. And he'd lost his hand. What was God doing? God was trying to get through to these heathen how foolish they were to be worshiping that piece of wood. It couldn't hear. It couldn't see. It couldn't speak. So God just took his head off during the night. Make them realize. It couldn't help them. So God just took his hands off. And in the morning, when they went in the second time, it was not only prostrate before the ark, but actually, the Hebrew indicates that all that was left was the fish part of the idol. Just the stump, which was the fish part. That was all that remained of it. So that God is demonstrating that he is greater than all the gods of the heathen. Oh, how we need to be reminded of that. We are seeing today in America a real influx of Eastern religions. They're coming in under various disguises. Transcendental meditation is absolutely nothing but heathen Hinduism. And yet, there are certain grants being made by our government for teachers to be taught transcendental meditation so that they can teach it in our schools. Now, right then is when I stand up on my feet and at least register that I'm against it. And you have all kinds of Eastern mysticism creeping into America, and you've got what used to be confined to the East, these so-called holy men, with their long beards and their long faces and their long hair and their long coats and their short brains. You've got them everywhere, and you got their pictures in the paper, and My God's greater. I'm not at all worried about Dagon. Transcendental meditation, it'll go on its way. It's just a passing fad. All of these other things, they'll go on their way, and my God will still be standing. Yes. And the time is coming when God is going to manifest, as he did in the temple at Ashdod there, that he is the God, and every other one's going to bow before him. And he'll reveal their absolute helplessness and futility. But not only that, God sent death to thousands of these Philistines, and many thousands more that weren't struck dead were made very uncomfortable. They were given a disease that had great discomfort connected with it. Not only that, there was a plague of mice, it says, possibly what we know as rats, which destroyed the crops in the land. Now, what's God doing? God is manifesting that while Israel had been all occupied with a symbol, yet God himself was still a living God. He was able to take care of himself. He was able to overthrow false gods. He was able to bring judgment on his enemies. And after 3 months, they said, we've got to get rid of this ark. They'd had enough. They'd had enough. Now, we've got to get rid of it. So they call in the wise man. We have just a few minutes to think very briefly of how it got back again. We saw why it went into captivity, what happened there. Now, how did the ark get back? Well, as I say, they'd had enough in 3 months. So they call in their priest and their wise man, and the saying today is, if you get 3 preachers together, they'll first thing they'll say is take up a collection. Well, apparently it was about the same back there. When they got the priests of Philistia together, they said, now you can't send it back empty. You've got to send a gift along with it. And so they go ahead and make their gifts. But what I want you to think of is this. They made a new car. And they put the ark on the cart. In a future message, I want to talk to you about that new cart, because we shall see a very important lesson. David made the mistake of imitating that new cart. Now, these were Philistines. They didn't know anything about the regulations God had given. They didn't know anything about the instruction that only the Levites were to carry the ark. They at least showed respect. They made a new cart. And they put the ark on the cart. Now notice, not only the making of the cart, but notice the miracle of the cows. Here's what they did. They took 2 milch cows. That is 2 cows that had young calves that were still suckling. And they said, now we're going to hook up these cows to this cart, and we'll tie up their calves at home. Now, what would the natural thing be for any cow to do? A cow would always go to where its suckling calf was. They said, now, if that happens, we'll know that this just happened to us. Really, that this has nothing to do. The fact a lot of us are sick and a lot of us have died, and the fact we've got a plague of rats in the country, and the fact that our God fell over on his face twice. Well, it just happened to us. You see, man likes to explain away any of the dealings of God. The last thing he wants to do is to admit that God is speaking to him. But, they say, if these cows, against nature, turn their back on their calves and go down to the land of Israel, then we'll know that what happened to us is because of the ark. Now, you see, they made it as hard as possible for the ark and as easy as possible for themselves. Well, they hook up the cows, they tie up the calves, and the cows start on. Where do they go? Straight down to Israel. Straight down to Israel. Turning their back on their own calves. And it's very significant. That's why some of these Bible stories are so tremendously interesting. It says of these cows, as they pulled that cart with the ark all the way to Beth Shemesh, they went on their way lowing as they went. Lowing as they went. Anybody that knows anything about cattle at all knows that those cows had a natural instinct for their calves. They were calling their calves. They wanted to go back to their suckling calves. But God was overruling those brute beasts. And he led them all the way to Beth Shemesh. Yes, that's the way it got back. And very interesting, in chapter 6 there, the people of Beth Shemesh, they're out in the harvest field, they're working away, and one of them says, "Now look, what's that?" "Well, it's just a cart drawn by a couple of cows." "Yeah, but look what's on it." And they look again, and they say, "Why, it's the ark of God." And it says they joyfully received it. What does the ark typify? I have told you again and again during these studies, it's a lovely type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be nice if Christ, having been kept out of your life, up until this morning, if you right now would do what the people of Beth Shemesh did, you'd joyfully receive him. Take him into your heart and leave this Sunday morning service with Christ in your heart. In our next study, we will see a tragic mistake that they made at Beth Shemesh. Over 50,000 of them died. We'll see another mistake that they made when David began to take this back to Jerusalem. But all of that must wait for another message. But the thing is this. Let us leave this service realizing three things. First of all, you can't depend on a symbol. You must depend on the living God. Second, God is the living God who can take care of himself. A well-known novelist of the past in America here was a wicked man. He was an atheist. And said on one occasion he went out into the field and he raised his hand and he said, "If there's a God in heaven, strike me dead." And he waited. And he came back into his house and he said, there, that proves there isn't any God, you see. Somebody remarked, God is capable of infinite contempt as well as infinite love. And God has nothing but contempt for the man who will defy him and reject his mercy and grace. God is well able to take care of himself. We can be sure of that. And all the forces that seem to be gathering today against God and the things of God, brethren and sisters, when all of these things are past and gone, the old book will still be standing. And the truth of God will be standing. And the God of the Bible will be standing. But the third thing I want you to remember at the end of the service is you should joyfully receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. I hope you will, in the moment of silent prayer now, shall we pray?